Good evening. Good evening. It's always a joy to be here with you. Real quick, we're going to be in Romans 8 tonight. But I hope everyone is doing well. One prayer request I forgot to mention was I'm going to be going out of town for a week. And I know that's pretty normal for most people. But our house, we have our fourth child who's 4 months old, a 2-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 9-year-old. So it's a bit chaotic at the Crane House lately. So if you think to pray for my wife, that the children will listen and obey and love her and that she will survive. We would greatly appreciate that. We're going to be looking tonight at Romans 8, 28 through 30. But really, we're going to be focusing on on a particular topic. In this passage, right before this verse, Paul has been addressing the question of suffering in this life. And then, in the midst of after this discussion of suffering, he now goes in to comfort and encourage the hearers of this letter. And he comforts them by one of the ways saying that God's love will never fail. And then he's going to go on and tell them that they will never be separated from the love of God. But in the midst of right as he's making that transition, he brings up this topic and this question, or brings up this issue of predestination or election. And there's many places where we could teach the doctrine of predestination or see where it's taught of in Scripture. And probably Romans 9 would probably be a better place to go for one passage with a fuller description, or even Ephesians 1. But I wanted to make this passage our jumping off point, because one of the two great reasons for predestination in the Scriptures is for the comfort of God's people, which is the focus of this, and the glory of God, which is the focus of chapter 9, as well as a few other passages. But I want to jump off here in our discussion because it talks about the reason for this being the comfort for God's people. All right, let's read 28 through 30 together. Chapter 8, this is God's Word. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for Your blessings upon our time tonight. We're looking at a topic that is often very misunderstood, and certainly the depths of it is cannot be fully understood in this life. And yet it's a doctrine of great grace to us and truth. And it's a doctrine that is meant to give us great comfort and joy as we praise and glorify our Redeemer for it. We ask that this would be a time of honor to You and a time of comfort and encouragement to us. In Your name we pray. Amen. Do you know how many books have been written about Abraham Lincoln? You know, how many books? I'm not going to make you raise your hand and give a guess. But I mean, just think. What do you think numbers go on this guy? Lots. The statistic I heard that 16,000 books have been written on Abraham Lincoln. You think, why? Why? How could you write 16,000 books about this man who lived in the modern era? So we have pictures of him. We have newspaper articles on him. We know a ton about him. In fact, the major portion of his life that has any real significance is 5 to 10, if you really want to stretch it, to 10 years. 5 to 10 years on this gentleman, and there's 16,000 books written about him. That's an amazing. It's an amazing number. It's an amazing number. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. But to put him in the best light, I mean, he was a very, in many regards, a great man, a very complicated man, a very complex man, a man who calls up very strong emotions. People love him or hate him. And what's amazing is people love him or hate him even to this day. There's lots of strong feelings about him. And one of the things that I take from that is there's not a simple story to this man. 16,000 books are written because no one has fully figured him out. 16,000 books about a man who is a mere mortal, who we have pretty much everything he's ever really said or written. And yet we still haven't figured him out. And I say that because a lot of times we come to something in the Scriptures and it really gets us riled up. Really frustrates us. We read it and we see it, and we even get mad at the Lord because of it. Because we don't like it. And one of those topics is predestination. But I say that because I want to call us each to a little humility as we approach this topic or any topic. For the simple fact, if we can't fully understand a man like Abraham Lincoln in this life, if we can't fully understand ourselves, I mean, be honest with you, you learn stuff about yourself all the time. And it just, your own knowledge and understanding of why you do what you do or what you like, you just learn more. If we are still probing the depths of another person, ourselves, then why would we think that we could so easily understand the Lord of the universe, who has called all things into being by the word of his power? And I say that not to speak down to any of you, but I think with my regards, when I see something in the scriptures I don't understand, I just want to go, why, God, that doesn't make any sense. And I want to put myself in a place of judgment of the Lord for what he has done or why he has said something. And when we come to this topic of election, of predestination, I humbly ask you to go with me with a humble attitude. When the Westminster Confession of Faith, when they wrote it, they spoke of this as a high mystery that is meant to be held with much humility and reverence to the Lord. And so I ask you, as we approach this, that we would do the same. There are fewer topics that draw more ire or concern or frustration than this topic. And if you were to poll sort of the general audience of people who have read the scriptures or have had someone talk to them about predestination, I think the response would go around these three. This is a very simple one. Is I get it, I understand it, I accept it. And sometimes those people, that's all one group, not three. Those I get it, understand, accept it. I understand it to a total, vehemence. You've got to, if you don't understand this, you don't understand anything. Then you've got a group of people that are kind of like, I just don't know. I just don't know. And I just don't know. And then the third group are the people that are fighting mad about this. That the fact there's probably even some people in this room that feel like what we need to do now is get the pitchforks and string this guy up. I mean, let's just get him out of here. And there's probably people in here in all three of those categories. I get it. I accept it. Maybe more zealous, less zealous. There's people who are, I just don't know. I kind of wrestle back and forth. I have some objections. And then other people that just, this can't be true. Whatever it is, it can't be true. And so I bring this forward and I just ask for patience as we talk about this tonight and as we look at this. And I want to look at this topic, and it's going to be more of a topical study. We're going to look at Romans 8, but we're really going to be looking at some of the major passages. Everything I hope that I say tonight is to be drawn from a passage of Scripture. It's not going to be something that I'm just going to come up with out of thin air. But as we look at this, I want to look at it in really three headings. One, predestination is in the Bible, number one. Number two, why does it exist? And number three, some objections to it, okay? Predestination's in the Bible. Why does it exist? And some objections to it. Number one, predestination is in the Bible. If you believe the Bible, you believe in predestination. Now, we all might disagree. Some people might disagree exactly what that means, but if you believe the Bible, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then you believe in predestination because it's in there. It's in there explicitly. The word is used, such in a passage as Romans 8, or the picture of it taking place is in different passages. And so I'm going to give you a definition of what I understand, what I believe the Scriptures are teaching when they say predestination. This is it. To predestine means to decide upon beforehand. In the Bible, when it is used in talking about salvation, it is referring to the act of God whereby he determined in eternity past who will come and have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and be welcomed in the family of God. It is often called election, and those who are chosen are called the elect. All right. So in eternity past, God chose beforehand who would come to a saving knowledge, those who would come to know Christ and those who would not. It was God's ordained purpose. All right. That is how I understand the Scriptures. And one of the places where we see this very clearly laid out is a place like Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read the first few verses, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. I'm going to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, and just listen to the language that the passage uses. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And this is where it gets to the language we're talking about. For he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, this is the loving act, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us and the one he loves. So we have this picture. He has called, he has chosen in Christ. It is meant to be a spiritual blessing, and those people are to be holy and blameless. This was by his good pleasure and will, out of his kindness for his own purpose, and not because of anything we have done. It was because of his will that he has done this. And ultimately, we're going to get to this when we talk about purpose, for the purpose of his the praise of his glorious grace. And Romans 8, we have the verse that we were looking at, Romans 8. It talks about foreknowledge. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. So this picture of foreknowledge in the scriptures, when somebody, when they in the Old Testament, the New Testament, this idea of knowing is not just an idea of having facts in your head, but it's a picture of deep, intimate knowledge. It's of relationship. In fact, in Genesis 4, when Adam is said to have known Eve, it was meant to picture physical intimacy. He knew Eve and she conceived and had a child. Other places, the Lord talks about knowing Israel. He talks about in Psalm 1, I should say, God knows. It says, the NIV says God watches over the righteous. But in the King James, it says God knows the way of the righteous. In Amos 3:2, says, you only of all the families of the earth I have known. Now, certainly God knew of the other families of the earth. But when he's saying known, he means you are the only one who I have set my special love upon. Now, those are some of the passages that use words such as choosing or knowledge. But he also, there's so many examples of this in Scripture. We see Abraham. Abraham, who was the first patriarch, if you will, of the, and the ancestry that led to the creation of the family and the nation of Israel. Abraham was a polytheist. He was an idol worshiper. And God called him, he chose him from all the people of the world to be the one who he would start this family who would become the people of Israel, which would be the conduit through which the Redeemer would come. It was an act of God's choice. There's nothing Scripture tells us of any reason why Abraham was so much better than anyone else, but that God chose him. We see this when it talks about with the path of the promise. It says God chose Isaac over Ishmael. It says he chose Jacob over Esau. When he speaks about the nation of Israel itself, in Deuteronomy 7:7-9, he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than any other peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the king of Egypt. It wasn't because they were the best or the brightest or the strongest. It was because he loved them. He loved them. That's the reason he gives. I loved you, and that's the reason I called you. When we get to someone like David in the Old Testament, David was the youngest, the runt of the family, of seven boys. And God had sent Samuel to choose a king, choose one of the sons to be the king. And he doesn't choose the biggest and the strongest or the oldest. He goes all the way down to the youngest and chooses this man, who would be a man after God's own heart. We go to the New Testament. We have Jesus entering the city, and there's this little man, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus goes and he hides in a tree, and there's hundreds of people around, hundreds of people. And Zacchaeus walks up to the Lord walks up to this tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have dinner at your house today. And it says that that day salvation, Christ said salvation came to that house that day. The Lord of all the people, and the people were outraged. How dare you pick Zacchaeus? He's a traitor. He's a tax collector. And Christ set his redeeming love upon him. You look, one of the best examples is that of Paul. I mean, what did Paul, in the early part of Acts, have to commend himself to be a follower of Christ? Nothing. He was one who hated the Lord. In fact, he was in the process of trying to exterminate this new Jewish sect, which he thought was blasphemous. And the Lord goes and gets him. And he says, But the Lord said to Ananias, the guy who was objecting to the fact that Paul was chosen, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel." He was his chosen instrument. He went and saved him. He grabbed him. He took hold of him. And just to use a few quotes from Jesus, because he is the Lord, Jesus says in John 5:21, "The Son gives life to whom he pleases." In 6:44, it says, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:37-39, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but do the will of him who sent me." So it's in the Scriptures. Now, I know this kind of seems like a little tour de force, you know, just kind of trying to hit it hard. I'm not trying to upset people, but I'm just trying to lay out very clearly that this doctrine is in Scripture. Now, some of you say, okay, it's here. I'm offended. I'm offended by this doctrine. It's there. Why is it here? Why is a passage like this here? It just doesn't seem like it's necessary. And yet, the Scriptures tell us it is incredibly necessary. It's incredibly necessary because you and I are sinners. How does Psalm 51 say it? It says, "Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And that's the issue. We have a sin problem. And that sin problem is not just that we're sinful and guilty, but it has affected us from the time of Adam and Eve till now, that we have a heart that is bent towards spiritual wickedness and not towards spiritual life. And the way that it tells us is that we are spiritually dead. The good spiritual things that we should crave, we don't. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 starts off this way. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." John 3 tells us, and Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, they're talking about how do you enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, you must be born again. There must be a spiritual rebirth. And the reason you need a spiritual rebirth is because you're spiritually dead. And the picture is, I think a lot of us have this idea that when people don't know Christ, what we have is a lot of people that are kind of drowning in the water. There are people that are kind of flailing out there. And if we could just throw them that life preserver and they could cling on. But that's not the picture that the Scriptures give us. The Scriptures tell us that it's more like there's a man who has drowned and is dead on the bottom of the ocean, and there's a 1,000-pound weight on their chest. That person's not coming back to life unless a miracle takes place. And the miracle that's required is that someone goes in, brings that person, and breathes new life into them. They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead. Another aspect of this is you are spiritually dead if you do not know Christ. But there's another aspect in which what is there, what inclinations we do have spiritually, is not for good but for wrong. We have a spiritual nature that is turned towards sin. In fact, Romans 8 brings this up right before this in verses 7 through 9. Listen to how Paul describes a person who is controlled by the flesh of the sinful nature. Verse 6, "The mind on the sinful nature is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." And so this picture is, our nature is such that we don't want to please God. Our nature is bent towards sin. The way that I would describe this when I talk about this, when I talk about nature, is we are free to choose what we want. But what we choose is what our nature is inclined to. The picture I would give you is, if there was a hungry tiger, and I know I've used this illustration before, but it's the best explanation I can think of. If there was a hungry tiger up here, and it wanted to eat, if you were to set a big bowl of Brussels sprouts in front of it, and a big hunk of zebra, the tiger's free to choose whatever it wants, whichever, right? He's free to choose the Brussels sprouts. But what's he going to choose every time? He's going to choose the zebra, because that's its nature. It wants the meat,
We want sin is the picture that Scripture tells us.
It's as though, and this is a quote that I'm stealing from someone else, the nature is such that, you see, we cannot find God on our own. The same way a thief cannot find a policeman. We don't want to be found. That's the spiritual disposition we have. It's one that's spiritually dead to the right things, and yet inclined to sin. And therefore, if there is to be something done, something amazing has to happen. There has to be a work on our hearts. That God has to take, it says, and there's a picture in Ezekiel 36, where it says we have a heart of stone, a heart that's hard. And He has to take out that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He has to breathe new life into us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And so we have this situation where we are inclined towards evil, and unless God does a work on our hearts, we won't be saved. And that's the spiritual work of regeneration. But the only way that regeneration takes place is if God has set that foreknowing love upon us. He has to, those He foreknew, those He foreloved, it says in Romans 8, 28 that we read, or 29, He predestined. Okay? That's the connection. There has to be this foreknowing love that He might predestine and call us. All right, so one reason is it's necessity. It's necessity. If God doesn't work, if God doesn't act, we're helpless. Okay? The other reason is it humbles man and brings glory to God. God is the only one who is to be glorified in salvation. There is not to be any who could boast before the Lord and take responsibility for our salvation. There's no one in the universe who will be in heaven who will say, "I did it. I got there on my own. I did it on my own." Ephesians 2 says, 2, 8 and 10, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are all God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." When we see this grace, it's not, and we accept by faith, it's so that we might not boast in ourselves, but boast in the Lord. Many times, if we're honest, our good deeds can be a hindrance to coming to the Lord. Our good deeds can hold us back. Because what we want to look and say is we want to say how good we are instead of seeing how sinful we are. We want to see our good deeds and stand before God and point to those things and say, "This is why you should accept me." And really, we're often guilty of this. Christians, we are guilty of this. So often we will look at others and see the sin in their life and go, "I'd never do anything like that." What you're doing is you're boasting in yourself and not in the grace of the Lord. You're saying, "The Lord should incline Himself to me because I am better than this person." That's kind of what's at the heart of it. I'm not as bad as that person is. I was confronted with this a few years ago when I was talking with a young lady who left the church. And the reason she left the church was because the pastor had become addicted to drugs. And then another pastor's marriage had fallen apart. And part of the reason his marriage had fallen apart, his wife was actually unfaithful. Part of the reason his marriage fell apart was because he was not the best husband. And she looked for comfort in the arms of another man. But the thing was, is both of these pastors repented. They stood before the congregations and acknowledged their sins and failings. And yet this young lady wasn't having any of it. Because she just didn't want to be in a place with people like that. With people who could sin in that way. She was uncomfortable. And so she left that church. I don't believe that she's gotten connected to any church. Because, to be honest, those men had fallen into sins, and that was wrong. And yet what she didn't understand was that is exactly the type of people that are meant to be in the church. Not the perfect people, but the sinful people that, but for God's grace, we would all be in these dilemmas. But for God's grace, we can only be delivered from these dilemmas. And therefore, she missed it. She wanted to boast in herself for her salvation, not in the Lord. So one, it's necessary. Two, it's that only God might bring glory.
gain glory from this. Remember Ephesians 1 I read? Only for the praise of His glorious grace. And lastly, for our own encouragement. That's the reason why it's here in Romans chapter 8. It's here to encourage us. Your salvation is secure, is what it's saying. There's these people who are suffering and being persecuted. And what He's telling us is that the reason that my love will never fail and that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God is because those I foreknew, I have predestined. And those I've predestined, I've justified. And those I've justified, I have glorified. They will be brought securely home to their heavenly homeland. Philippians 1:6 tells us in this, he says, Paul is confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Because ultimately, it's the Lord who has set that electing love upon us. And He has secured our salvation and brought us home. And He will bring us home to our heavenly homeland, no matter what difficulties we face, no matter what sins we fall into. He will redeem and restore those who truly are His children. And it ends, so a passage like Romans 8 ends with a passage like this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think a lot of times we look at those passages and think, what those things, that has this feeling that we're being pursued by madmen or bandits or pursuing armies and the Lord's going to protect us. And certainly that's applicable to this. But much of this is applicable to our own sinfulness. And the schemes of the evil one and the dangers of this world, that the Lord is going to hold us secure and that we will be by His strength, not our own, more than conquerors through this. Now, this would be a perfect place to end the sermon, but I do want to address just a couple of objections that I know that I have had throughout my life, and I can't help but think some would have as well. Doesn't this do away with free will? Doesn't this do away with free will if God has kind of chosen who will come and who will not come? And really, that illustration of the tiger, I hope, illustrates that really by nature, it's we are inclined towards one thing. And unless we have this heart change, there's no hope. The truth is that we really do have free will. People who don't know Christ, if you are not a Christian, you really do have free will. But like I said, you will choose what you freely desire, and what we freely desire is sin. One of the books I always refer back to is The Great Divorce. And in The Great Divorce, there are these people who take a bus ride from hell to heaven. And when they get to heaven and they see the glories of this place, there are friends of theirs from life who come down and try and convince them to stay. And they won't. They won't stay. Because they don't want to have to bend the knee to the Master who is there. And what is there that is so beautiful to them just is just not beautiful. C.S. Lewis has another quote where he says, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. That the doors of hell are locked on the inside. They don't want the Savior." And we, in our unsaved state, would not want the Lord unless He changed our heart. And I just want to address this from another standpoint. As we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, how free really are we? When scientists start talking about human nature and they talk about genetics versus nurture, the nature versus nurture debate, we're not blank slates. All of us come in with certain genetic dispositions. All of us are greatly impacted by our environment. And really, we're affected in such a way that you make decisions based on who your parents are, not just because of the genetic makeup, but who raised you, who grew, where you're from. There's a sense in which even if you were to leave this country and renounce your citizenship, how much can you really take? There's a part of you that will always kind of be American. Or if you're from another country, you'll always have that country of origin. There's all these things about us that really we can't break free from at a certain level. Yes, some of it we can set aside, but we really need someone to rescue us from these things that are entangling us so that we can see clearly. We are not neutral. We are not neutral. There are a lot of things that color, that control what we like and desire. There's things that I like to the day I die, no matter what you say or do. It's just the way it is. I could fight against it. I could try and change it. I might be successful to a degree, but I'd probably always, at the very least, like that type of music or like that type of food or want to be with those type of people or that person in particular. So one of the questions of what does it do with free will? In a sense, we have to have our free will changed so that we'll freely choose what the Lord would call us to. Another aspect is, and I think this was one of the great objections for me when I became a Christian and then when I understood this doctrine was, but I really chose Jesus. I really did. I really chose the Lord. I remember, I can tell you I was on a beach trip going out of sixth grade, going into seventh grade, and the pastor got up and talked about the Lord, and I'd grown up in the church and I knew all the answers. I could tell you about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all those things. But those things, I was really indifferent to them, and there was this point in his discussion where I thought, I want Jesus. I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. I need him. I'm a sinner. And I really embraced Christ. Really did. And it was really me choosing the Lord. But the reason that I chose the Lord was because that heart change had been taken place by a mighty act of the Spirit. I had been born again. My heart had been taken from that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And at that moment, I loved the things of the Lord in a way that I have never, ever, ever been able to possibly do so before that point. That's the beauty of regeneration. And you have to know that you have that freedom, to do so, that freedom to embrace Him because He has worked upon your heart. Another aspect of this is, and I'm going to wrap this up. There's actually many, many things we could say, but we're getting close to time. But one of the things that I often hear people argue about is it just seems unfair. It just seems unfair that God would do this. And really, as we think about it from our human perspective, it really does seem unfair. But when we really recognize the situation, we have to realize it's not unfair, but it's actually one of the most gracious acts ever, because we live in a world and in our mindset where we think everybody should be saved, or at least the not really, really bad people. The not really, really bad people, well, they're on their own, but everybody else should be saved. But that's not how the Scriptures portray it. The Scriptures portray it this way. No one deserves to be saved. No one deserves to be in the presence of the Almighty. In fact, if you want to look at it outside, setting aside the work of Christ, which brings about the justice of God in the midst of the mercy of God, the fact that anyone's saved, that's actually what's unfair. What all of us deserve is punishment. But God, in His love, sends Christ to die in our place so that His justice will be satisfied and His mercy will be established and proclaimed. And it's such a powerful way. And so in one sense, it's not unfair. It's actually a great act of mercy. Now, I'm going to conclude with this. Because I think, you know, for some of you who are wrestling with this, and I know that David and Ken would love to talk with you about this, if this is something that you're wrestling with. And I'm certainly here to talk about this more. And like I said, there were objections I left off here for the sake of time. But I think one of the aspects that a lot of people have is this. I mean, once we start to think about this and accept it and embrace it as the truth in the Scriptures, a lot of people start wrestling with the fact, well, then am I elect? Have I really been called, predestined? And really, I have to say, that's not the purpose of this doctrine is never meant for you to sit there and stare and think, well, did God choose me or not? That's not the point. The point is, like I said, to bring glory to God, and like this passage said, to bring us comfort, to show the securing love. And so my question for you is this from 1 Timothy, paraphrasing 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, here's a trustworthy statement saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. So let me ask you this. Do you recognize that you're a sinner? Do you see your sin? Do you want forgiveness and reconciliation? Do you see that the only way out of this mess that your sin has caused is to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to rest in His perfect righteousness for your own? If that is who you are, if you are a sinner who sees their sin and realizes there's nothing you can do about it and says, if Jesus doesn't help me, I'm lost, and you run and embrace and say, Christ, forgive and save me. I want to follow you. This doctrine is to say, if this is true of you, then from all you can tell, you are called of the Lord. You are one of His elect. And therefore, if this is your heart disposition, rest in the fact that though you're going to face many bumpy and difficult and terrible things in your life, and from the mundane to the truly awful, caused by yourself or imposed upon you by others, this doctrine, which is throughout the Scriptures, and this passage in particular, is meant to let you know that the Lord has a hold upon you and He will never let you go. And that is the comfort that it is to bring. Not that you would worry yourself to death if this is true, but to say, this is the Savior who has a hold of me, and He will never let me go. If you are a Christian, I encourage you to wrestle with this truth. Some of you might not like it. There's times when I don't like it. I'll be honest with you. There's times when I see people and I just wish that, oh, they could understand. It would be so nice to just soften this a little bit. But then as I wrestle with it again, I go, no. Even when it frustrates me, I realize this is the great truth that holds me secure, and I love it even more. Wrestle with it. If you're a Christian who struggles with your own security, trust in this Lord who will not let you go. If you're someone who doesn't know Christ, I would encourage you. I would encourage you to ask yourself those questions. Am I a sinner in need of saving? Because that's the real question. The question isn't whether you're elect or not. The question is, are you a sinner who needs Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your grace. We ask for your grace to help us deal with difficult things. And yet, Lord, this is a truth that causes such consternation in our hearts and in the lives of others, and yet it is there for our comfort. Might it be that? Might we be encouraged by this truth? Might it give us great comfort? And may we know that you love us because your Son died on the cross for us. And may we embrace you more fully every day. In your name we pray. Amen. Our last